I love watching all the little kids leave. For a while, our church didn't have any of those little kids, and it's so exciting to be able to see them leave. I enjoy the same thing when they walk outside of my house into play outside. I have that same joy and excitement. No, it's super exciting for us to be able to see our church growing, for us to be able to see our children going. By the way, they're working on a children's program that they're going to be doing on Easter, and so you'll definitely want to be here for that. We've been working with our kids on memorizing their lines and getting them all right, and I'm super excited about the opportunity for our children to be able to impact us on Easter. We've been working through the book of John. We're now to John chapter 3. I went this week and thought, okay, how long is it going to take for me to be able to make it through the entire book of John? So I thought, well, I'm on average taking about 10 verses. There's 870 verses in the book of John, and so it's going to take me 87 weeks. So hopefully we make it through a little bit more quickly than that. But as we look at the book of John, we have to remember in context that Jesus' disciples are watching everything that he is doing. Sometimes we look at discipleship and we say, well, that's when you meet with someone and you sit down and you talk about the Bible. And that's what discipleship is. And yes, I agree with that. Discipleship is one-on-one. It's when one believer helps and teaches another believer. But discipleship is more than that. Discipleship is also the opportunity that we have to live as an example to those around us. You know, when people come into this building, I have an example to be able to live up to of Harvest Baptist Church. When you go out into this church and people ask you, out of this church and people ask you at your workplace, you know, do you go to church somewhere? What goes on? You have the opportunity to be able to disciple those people by rubbing up next to them. And as we look at this passage, we see Jesus soul winning, winning someone to Christ. But I don't want you to forget that Jesus' disciples were here watching this whole thing, watching Jesus as he dealt with this, teaching them, this is how you deal with a person who is lost, who doesn't know you. You get them to their real need. So I want us to remember that. On top of that, I also want us to understand the reality of our new birth that God has given us. Old things are passed away. God has, through the washing of regeneration, cleaned us, dealt with our problem of sin, and made us new people. The reality of the new birth is that it changes lives. It's not a work of our own. It's not something that you and I can work on and can be able to get. It is something that only God can give, and we can only accept by faith through God's grace that he has endowed upon us. In this passage, I want you to also understand that it's logically oriented right next to John chapter 2. Sometimes when we get in our Bibles, some of the chapter breaks are a little bit unfortunate. And it kind of breaks up an idea, though if I were working through and trying to break up John chapter 2 and John chapter 3, I probably would have done the same thing that they did at that time. But this is still logically tied to the passage ahead. Remember, Jesus ends the passage ahead of this by saying there's signs and wonders done, that people are following after him, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them. In other words, he's saying, look, they had shallow faith. Faith that was, yeah, I'm excited about this, excited because of the signs, excited because of the miracles, but it wasn't saving faith. And we looked at the difference between that, a mental assent as opposed to a heartfelt belief, a dependence on that. Moving on in this, now we see a person who specifically is illustrating that shallow faith. Nicodemus, a man who had done incredibly good things in his life, had accomplished a whole lot of things, was trusting his own work, his own ideas to be able to get himself to heaven. But he recognized there's something different about Jesus. He was discipled by Jesus. And by the way, discipleship, lots of times we look at as that's between me and a person who's saved. But discipleship is also, we're called to go and make disciples. We're called to go and win someone to Christ. And here Jesus is making disciples in this passage. Let's go ahead and begin in verse 1. The Bible says, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Nicodemus is a particular example of those who believe because of the signs mentioned in the previous passage. He was a member of the elite religious party called the Pharisees. You say, well, there must have been tons of Pharisees in Jesus' time because he's always talking to them. He's always telling them. They're always present. He's saying, You guys are snakes. You're whited sepulchres. He's always dealing with them in their hypocrisy. But do you realize that historians tell us that around this time there were only about 6,000 Pharisees? But though they were few in number, they were very influential with the common people, which, by the way, is kind of ironic. Because you remember the people that the Pharisees looked down on? The common people. Well, look at what I am. Remember the Pharisee who comes into the temple and he goes to pray. There's a tax collector who's praying and saying, Lord, forgive me of my sins. And then there's the Pharisee praying, oh, thank the Lord that I'm not like this lowly tax collector here. We kind of get some of that idea here. We also know that Nicodemus is kind of breaking the mold for that. Remember, Jesus doesn't have rabbinical teaching. He doesn't have all of the clout that Pharisees had, and yet Nicodemus is breaking out, yes, at night, to come and speak to Jesus. He speaks to him respectfully in that. The Pharisees were one of two parties in the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a group of 71 people that ruled Israel. The Romans gave them a lot of ability on how to rule. Really, the only thing that they were not allowed to do was they were not allowed to practice capital punishment. The Sanhedrin was allowed to, within Judah, they were allowed to deal with civil matters. They were allowed to deal with religious matters. They were allowed to deal with a number of these different matters in that. So they were the ruling group. Then the Sanhedrin was made up of a number of different types of people. Some of these people were scribes. Scribes were experts at the law. They were people who spent much of their time writing down the Word of God, word for word. It's because of them that we have such an accurate Old Testament today. They spent so much time making sure that every single little piece in the Hebrew language was written exactly backwards the way that it was supposed to be. Remember, Hebrews read this way, not this way. Every time I look at it, I'm like, nope, it's this way. But it's one of those languages, and they made sure that every single little piece of it, every dot, every punctuation mark was put in, and they took careful care in that. So it was made up of some of the scribes. It was also made up of another group of people called the Sadducees. Most of the priests, in fact, most of the Sanhedrin, were part of this group, the political and religious group called the Sadducees. These were people that they were theological liberals. They looked at the Bible as very open to interpretation. In fact, if you go through and read any of their readings, you'll say, how did they get that out of that? It's just very confusing. They took the Bible at less of a literal meaning and more of a, how does this work for me? They were very, very wealthy people. That was one of the things that separated the Sadducees from the Pharisees. They were very wealthy. And a lot of their political stands and religious stands were because of that wealth. They didn't want to sacrifice their wealth for it. So we see Nicodemus as a part of this group. Another piece of the Sanhedrin were made up of leaders of the family, elders, as the Bible would say, leaders of those 12 tribes that would come together. And all of these came together as a political group. The leader of the Sanhedrin was the reigning high priest at the time. All of the other high priests that were still living were also members of the Sanhedrin. These are men that judged Israel. So when we look at this, we have to understand that Nicodemus was not just any Pharisee. Paul was a Pharisee, very esteemed by other Pharisees, but he wasn't a member of the Sanhedrin. This is a guy who, we look at Paul and we say, man, Paul was an incredible Pharisee. He says, you know, I obeyed the laws, I did all of these things. Nicodemus is even a step above what we see the New Testament Saul, Paul, being. He was a man who was very influential, a man who spent much of his time doing the passing judgment, passing the law. He was probably going in to figure out, you know, what does Jesus really believe in this? What is he really doing? He admits that what Jesus is doing is beyond what he could humanly explain here. The Sanhedrin said that they originated back from the 70 elders that Moses appointed in the wilderness wandering of Israel. However, it's probably more accurate that they began, the Sanhedrin the way it was, began during the Persian and Greek rule. Their influence spread throughout all of the Jews, including the Jews that were scattered abroad that weren't necessarily in the Judean area. It spread to all of them, though their actual ability and authority extended only to Judah. That's part of the reason that Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. The fact that Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin helps us understand why he came to Jesus at night. He, one, didn't want his coming to imply the approval of the entire Sanhedrin. There were a lot of people in the Sanhedrin who wouldn't necessarily appreciate that. He didn't want to put this stamp of the Sanhedrin's approval on Jesus just yet. He also didn't want to risk incurring the disfavor of his fellow members. You say, are you sure that people in the Sanhedrin didn't like Jesus? Yes, I am. They're the people who stood before Jesus and ended up proclaiming that he needed to be crucified. They stood and they accused him the night of his passion before he was crucified the next day. They stood before him, they slapped him, they buffeted him, they pulled at his beard, they mocked him. They made him tell the truth. Who are you? I am the Son of God. Which, by the way, was true. And then that morning, they took him to crucify him. So did the Sanhedrin like Jesus? Absolutely not. Though, he was a little bit afraid of how the Sanhedrin would treat him. In John chapter 12, verse 42, the Bible says, many even of the authorities believed in him, but not for fear of the Pharisees. They did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. What you have to understand here is that we look at the whole Sanhedrin and every single Pharisee as being in opposition to Jesus, but there's some who looked at Jesus and had questions. They looked and they saw the miracles. They saw the signs and they said, this is what the Bible tells us is going to happen with the Messiah. And they questioned. There were some who believed, but they kept their belief silent. They kept it quiet to be able to protect themselves, be able to keep their positions in the synagogue. Also, during the daytime, Jesus and Nicodemus would have both been very occupied with other duties. Jesus had constant crowds around him. Imagine if during the daytime you came to Jesus and wanted to have a personal one-on-one conversation with him. It would be you, and then the next guy in line, and the next guy in line. And so Nicodemus came at night so that he could have a personal, private conversation with Jesus in this time. He called him to salvation, and he brings him to a place where he has to look and see that the important part of Jesus, of Nicodemus' coming, was not that Nicodemus came at night. It's that he came at all. Nicodemus came and he was seeking the Lord. The Bible promises us, if you seek me, you will find me. If you search for me with all your heart. Now, Jesus also didn't just say, well, you know what? You can get to heaven your way and you can do things your way. He dealt with them with his specific problems. But here in Nicodemus, we see a seeking heart. And he comes to Jesus and he says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So here he's giving in to Jesus a little bit. Most of the teachers didn't like Jesus because they'd gone to rabbinical school. They'd learned how to teach, how to say these things. And yet Jesus taught better than all of them. And he hadn't been to school. In fact, he'd grown up in Galilee. And the people who were from Judah looked down on those who were from Galilee, from those hick towns, from those places. They weren't educated, and they wondered, how does this guy know about it? Many mocked him for it, yet they couldn't deny the fact that Jesus knew what he was talking about. In reality, Jesus is the one who was the author of the words and the scrolls that they spent time looking through. Though this man, Nicodemus, was a prominent teacher in Israel, though he was part of the Sanhedrin, he called Jesus a rabbi. He says, rabbi, or teacher. He's here counting Jesus as one of his equals. He apparently did not share a lot of the suspicion and hostility that some of the other leaders in Israel did about him. Nicodemus and others like him understood that Jesus had to have come from God. Otherwise, he couldn't have been the teacher that he was. And he also couldn't have been doing the signs that he was doing. Nicodemus goes on and says, we know that you're a teacher come from God. Remember, this is a rabbi, a teacher, a guy who has spent his whole life in obedience to the law, a Pharisee, a guy who knew every single rule and would probably have stood before Jesus and said, all of these laws I've kept since my youth, like the rich young ruler who comes later and says it. He understands all this. He gets all this, but he's like people in the previous passage, unwilling to commit all the way. He says, there's got to be something different about you. I mean, we know that you come from God because no one can do these signs except you come from God. He believed not because he understood the true identity of Jesus. He believed because he saw the signs, because he saw the pieces. He, at this point, didn't know who Jesus was, didn't know what Jesus was doing. He probably had suspicions. He probably wondered, okay, John the Baptist came and told us that Jesus is coming. And now Jesus is come, and John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. And Nicodemus is coming at night to ask Jesus, is this who you are? But Nicodemus doesn't ask the question. I mean, that's exactly, it's got to be what he's getting at, except Nicodemus says, we know that you're a teacher come from God because you couldn't do the things that you do except you came from God. Jesus, however, in his knowledge, knew exactly what Nicodemus was really coming to ask. And Jesus answers his real question. You look at the question or the statement that Nicodemus says, and then Jesus saying it, and you say, well, how do these two connect? We know you're a teacher come from God. And Jesus goes on and says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus is probably like, huh, I didn't talk about being born again. What does that mean? Kingdom of God. I know what that is, and I'm going to be part of that kingdom of God. I mean, I was born into the house of Abraham. I'm one of the Jews. I'm one of those people. I am a Pharisee. I have kept obedience to the law my entire life. I've obeyed it. I know what it is. I'm one of those people. But there must have been a nagging doubt in Nicodemus' mind. I wonder if there's something more. I wonder if there's something different, because Jesus goes straight to that problem. So, well, when it comes to me and soul winning, I can't do that because I can't read a guy's mind. When I sit down with someone or I meet someone that's new or I'm developing a relationship with a friend that I think is lost, I don't know for sure. I made this mistake a couple of weeks ago. A friend of mine that I've been cultivating a relationship with, I wanted to get a chance to be able to sit down with him and share the gospel with him. And so I set up a time for me to be able to go help him with a project, something that he was doing. And then during that time, I was going to talk to him about the gospel. And so I started working my way in. And I asked him, you know, what do you think you have to do to have a relationship with God? And he immediately says, well, when I was this age, I got saved and I ran from the Lord for some time and told me an awesome God story. Told me how God had worked in his life, how God had brought him from the place that he was to the place that he needed to be. And you know what? I was disappointed. I wasn't disappointed because he was saved. I was disappointed because I wanted a chance to be able to share the gospel with him. But I didn't know. You know what? Now I have a Christian friend and brother that I can encourage, that I can spend time with. And there was a piece of me that was a little bit disappointed because I just wanted to share the gospel. But another piece that was super excited, that got to hear how God had worked in his life. And just after I left, I was reveling in the fact that God worked in him. So you're right. I don't have the omniscience that God has. And when it comes to my soul winning, there are going to be times where I struggle. So what do we do? How do we know if a person is saved or not? Spurgeon said it this way. He says, well, I don't know who's one of the elect, but if I could go around and elect was written on people's shirt collars, I'd go around and be turning people's shirt collars to figure out. Share the gospel. It's not going to hurt. The gospel impacts lives. Take that opportunity. Whenever you are in such intimacy with a soul as to choose the topic of conversation, choose the theme of themes. You say, but it's so hard. I mean, how could I do that? I mean, with Jesus, he was the Messiah. I mean, it had to have been a little bit easier for them because he knew he was a picture of it. But do you remember the previous passage? He said, I know what's in the heart of man. I know that they would worship me as man. And so Jesus, in proving that he was the Messiah, had to be careful because he knew that men would worship him as another man instead of the God that he was. Jesus was very careful in helping people understand, look, salvation is a decision that you make. It's full dependence on me. It's not partial. It's not just a little bit. And he goes in and begins explaining that very concept to Nicodemus. He says to him, truly, truly. Now, by the way, this phrase, truly, truly, is used a number of times in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, it's only used in the book of John. And every single time, it is John placing a stamp on a certain phrase saying, This is absolute truth. See, but in our postmodern world, do we really have absolute truth? Because there are some people who believe one thing and other people who believe another thing. And, you know, can't we just all agree? And yes, that's what our culture says. But do you know the Bible is absolute truth? We're promised in the Word of God that His Word will not return void, that it is a sure foundation, that it never changes, that it is always truth. I like that idea. Something that I can count on. You know, people, I can't always count on them. Politics, I can't count on them. You know, the way that culture goes, I can't count on it staying the same, but my God in His truth always stays the same. And John points this out here. He says, hey, here's a nugget of absolute truth. Here's something that you can't miss. Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He is very careful to deal with Nicodemus on what had to have been Nicodemus's hang-up. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Pharisees trusted in their rote obedience to the law. They were very careful in understanding the laws and zealous for the law, but in that zeal for the law, they lost the meaning of it. Jesus confronts them later. He confronts them about a way that they say we're obeying the law. You know, if I make a vow that I will give all of my money to God, then if my parents get old and they need some of that, the way that their society worked for retirement, if they needed some of that, I can't give it to them because I vowed that to God. And he says, you vow it to God, but aren't you forgetting something more important, like love your neighbor? Like take care of each other? You're in obedience and saying you're obeying the law, you're actually breaking the law. Their zeal for the law had caused them to get so far from the law that what they were doing was simply an outward manifestation. It was the look of religion. It was, I go to church. I read my Bible. I do these things without the inward reality. It was ritual and not true religion. And Jesus immediately confronts that. He says, look, man, you got to start over. You must be born again. This concept of being born again, of new birth, is a concept that is over and over dealt with in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 gives us a great definition of what the new birth is, though it doesn't use the new birth here. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, so they've been born again, they're a new creation, the old is passed away, behold, the new has come. The old passes away and new things come in. John introduces this concept of the new birth in John chapter 1, verses 12 to 13. He says, but to all who did not receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the righteousness to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And then it also says, unless one is born again, unless someone experiences this new birth, a man cannot see the kingdom of God. What here is the kingdom of God? Jesus is speaking about the kingdom of salvation. It is the realm in which people who have been born again live. We can enter into this kingdom by faith in God's power. In this kingdom, God is the ruler. Jesus is the mediator. Jesus reigns in the heart of those who have been born again. But it doesn't end when we die. The kingdom of God is for eternity in heaven. The kingdom of God is eternity. He's saying, you must be born again, Nicodemus, to get salvation. He says, Nicodemus, your fortunate birth, being born into a Jewish family, into the line of Abraham. Nicodemus, I'm sorry, but that doesn't get you to heaven. Nicodemus, your status as a Pharisee, I'm sorry, but that doesn't get you into heaven. Your obedience to the law, your observance of the rites and rituals, they thought those would get them to heaven, and Jesus is confronting him and saying, hey, Nicodemus, you got to start over. You've got to be born again. When Nicodemus heard this, his little human mind began to reel. Born again, okay? That's not even possible. It doesn't work. And so he goes on and he asks that. He says, how can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter into his mother's womb a second time and be born? How in the world can this happen? Now, you have to understand, Nicodemus was probably not, he wasn't a dumb guy. He wasn't saying, he was probably again here speaking allegorically. He understood that Jesus was speaking in an allegory. He was speaking about a concept, an idea. And so here he's saying, how do I do this? And so he's following through in that allegory. You can imagine Nicodemus is thinking, start over? I'm old now. He says that in verse 4. He says, when I'm old. He says, I've lived my whole life this way. You want me to start over? I have climbed my way up so that I am a Pharisee, so that I'm in the Sanhedrin. I've obeyed the laws. I've done these things. And you want me to start over? To drop my way of getting into heaven? It's what I trusted in. You want me to start over? You want me to go back to the very beginning? Jesus tells him that entering into God's kingdom was not something that he could do through human effort, but rather he had to cancel everything and start over. Paul did this. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says, indeed, I counted everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of the knowledge of Christ my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish, worthless, that I may gain Christ. Paul also had a list of things that he'd worked for, ways that he'd tried to get into heaven on his own way. And on a road to Damascus, Jesus came to him in a light and confronted him with his sin. He said, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Who, me? I'm not persecuting you. I'm zealous for you. Paul, why are you kicking against the pricks? And thus began the process of change in Paul's life from persecutor to preacher of the gospel. But do you realize that transformation that we see in Paul would never have happened if Paul hadn't gone back to the beginning, said, okay, I've got to be born again. I've got to start over. If Paul hadn't said, I counted all as loss, all as worthless, so that I could gain Christ. At the same time, his question openly demonstrated his confusion. He wondered about the impossibility of Jesus' statement. Jesus was asking for something that was outside of the realms of human possibility. You can't choose to be born again physically. It doesn't work. Entrance into the kingdom of heaven was contingent upon something that was outside of Nicodemus' human ability. He couldn't get saved by his own works. No one has ever done that. You cannot be saved by the works of the law. It is only through what Christ did on the cross. His question really is this. If physical rebirth is impossible from a human standpoint, then spiritual rebirth must also be impossible from a human standpoint. Where does that leave me, Jesus? I'm a self-righteous Pharisee. I've lived my whole life in obedience to these laws. I need to start over? By asking him to be born again, Jesus was challenging this righteous Jew to abandon all that he was trusting for salvation and accept Christ. Jesus goes on and willingly explains the gospel. Notice Jesus doesn't say, Nicodemus, you got to be born again. Figure that one out. He goes on and gives him an explanation. See, Nicodemus is obviously seeking here, and God says, if you seek me, you will find me. If you draw near to me, I will draw near unto you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. He wants a relationship with us, a real one. And so he then goes on and pursues that relationship. But notice when Jesus pursues this relationship, what he does not do. Nicodemus, it's all going to come in time. No, you'll eventually, you'll figure this out. No, he goes on and he explains the truth to them. So many times we are proud to say, Jesus saves, come get some. But when it comes to our explanation of that, we don't have the tolerance for that. We say, well, I mean, how do I, when we're willing to take a chance to be able to sit down and share the gospel with someone, but when they want to learn more, sometimes we say, well, I just don't know that I have the time to be able to make that fit. I want you to understand here, Jesus took the time. He took the time to reveal himself to Nicodemus, just like the disciples that we saw who left John the Baptist to follow him. They said, we want to know where you're living. And Jesus said to them, come and see. He's inviting Nicodemus, come and see what you've got to do to be able to get into the kingdom of heaven. Christian, that's exactly what you and I are asked to do. We're asked to come and demonstrate the Word of God. Sometimes we feel, but the consequence for me making a mistake is so high. I mean, if I go in and I start soul winning to someone and I get stuck and I can't answer one of their questions or I struggle, then that person might go to hell simply because I made a mistake and I'm not willing to get into that. Then prepare. We've got tons of opportunities, tons of ways for you to be able to share the gospel that are idiot-proof. Seriously, we have a Bible study. It's a four-lesson Bible study. The person goes through and they read the gospel on their own. You're given questions with the answers on how to be able to help that person. You say, but what if I get stuck? What if I can't answer them? Then you say, you know what? I don't know the answer to that. I'll get back to you next week in our next Bible study. You develop that relationship with them. And then you go study, figure out the answer. Come and speak to me, and I'll try and figure out the answer. You see, we give all of these excuses as to why we can't go further or why we can't be a soul winner or why we can't do this when the answer is in the Word of God. Jesus is simply pointing out to Nicodemus what he had already probably seen in the Old Testament. He goes on and says, truly, truly. So we know here, he's going to give us another nugget of absolute truth. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus says, Jesus, I'm still a little confused. You mean I have to start over and everything? And he says to him, I say unto you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And by the way, this verse has so many different interpretations or ways to look at it that it gets a little confusing. I'm going to share a few of those that you've probably heard. Then I'll share what I think is what Jesus was pointing out to this man who knew the Old Testament law. Some people say that the water is in reference to the amniotic fluid in birth. And you're born once of water, and then you're born another time spiritually. So we have two births, a physical birth and a spiritual birth. They're contrasting points. You know, you have to be born this way, and then you have to be born again spiritually. Another one of those is there are people who say that it's pointing out about the ceremonial washings. The Jews loved to go in, and they would, before they would eat, they would wash themselves ceremonially. And it was more than just going in, scrubbing up with soap. I mean, they had all sorts of different ways. They had ways they would scoop water and put it into this hand and then put it into this hand and all sorts of, they're saying, well, it's about that. And they're saying, without the washing of the soul that can only be accomplished, without washing of your soul, you can't be saved, and this can only be accomplished by the Spirit. Again, it's two contrasting different points. Another one is that they were referring to baptism. However, it's very doubtful that Nicodemus understood baptism in a Christian method of baptism when the only baptism he had seen at that point would have been the baptism of an outcast of Jewish society being brought back in, or John's baptism, the baptism of repentance. What I really think that he is pointing out here is drawing Nicodemus to an Old Testament concept. See, these two ideas, the water and the Spirit, are later put together in one piece. He says you have to be born of water and the Spirit. So they're two parallel ideas as opposed to contrasting ideas. It's looking at two parallel ideas because later it says you must be born again. He goes in here, and when we look at this as in the backdrop of the Old Testament, often in the Old Testament, a spiritual washing, a cleansing, or in the Old Testament, water and Spirit were often referred to symbolically in reference to a spiritual renewal or cleansing. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 24 to 27 says, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle you with clean water on you, and you shall be cleansed from your uncleanliness and from your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put on you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Here we have this promise to Israel. It says, I will cleanse you with water, and I will transform you by my Spirit. Two parallel ideas, and I really think that's what Jesus is getting at here. He says, look, you can't cleanse yourself, Nicodemus. You are a sinner. You can't get your way to heaven. You can't make up for your sins. A bunch of good things aren't going to make up for that. He's saying here, you've got to allow the water of the Spirit to cleanse you. And then he says, and Nicodemus, you can't transform yourself. You can make all sorts of good habits. You can be a good person. You can obey the Old Testament laws and rituals, but that is simply human transformation. God is requiring a spiritual transformation in you. He's saying this is something that God can only do. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 says, he saved us not because of works done in our own righteousness, but according to his mercy. By the washing of regeneration and by the renewal of the Holy Spirit. These two concepts of the new birth, it is a washing of that old sin, payment for our sin. Well, how did Jesus do that? When Jesus died on the cross, he paid for my sinful record. We have a record of Josh Musgrave. I'm a lying, cheating, stealing, and I'm going to stop there with all of my sins because it just continues to roll across the floor. But that's my sins. That's what I am guilty of. And then we have Jesus and his record. Jesus is holy, righteous, just. And by the way, that list would go on even farther than my list of sins. He's righteous. What Jesus did for me on the cross is he cleansed my sins. He obliterated my record. Do you know what else he did for me? He transformed me. He took my name and put it over his record. So now before God, I'm cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And when God looks down on Josh Musgrave, he sees a person who has been born again, not by my own things, but in Christ. I'm not trusting in my works to pay for my sin because it won't. It can't. I'm trusting in what Jesus did for me. He cleansed me with the washing of regeneration, and he transformed me by his Spirit so that I am now a child of God. That's the awesome thing about the new birth. You know, when our family had a new baby, we didn't have that baby and then say, you know what, whose family is this baby going to go to? You know, it was my baby. It was brought into my family. It was part of us. And that's the awesome thing about this new birth. I am brought into a new family. In a way, when we are born again, Christ adopts us. He brings us out of our old life where we were dead in trespasses and sins, cleanses us and transforms us and brings us into a relationship with Christ. New birth is awesome. It's what God does in us. And you can imagine, as Nicodemus is hearing this, he's still working through his gears in his mind. And so Jesus goes on and says, well, you see, Nicodemus, that which is flesh, but that which is spirit. So you and I, we say, okay, flesh is flesh, spirit is spirit. What is this talking about? He says, you know, Nicodemus, what you do in your own human works, that's human works. And all it is going to get you is a human response and a human ability. You can be a good person. Everyone in Israel can look up to you and say, wow, look at that Pharisee, Nicodemus. But all you get is human change. Human effort brings human change. But spiritual work brings spiritual transformation. He's explained to Nicodemus, you can't do this on your own, Nicodemus. That which is born of your own human effort will only result in human effort. That which is born of you being born again, saying, I can't get myself to heaven through my works, that which is an effort of that, it dependence in Jesus Christ through faith, that brings spiritual transformation. Someday when we get to heaven, we can watch in the heavenly reruns and watch Nicodemus's face as Jesus goes on, and Nicodemus continually looks more and more confused. He's saying, give it all up? Everything? So Jesus goes on and gives him another illustration. He says, Nicodemus, don't marvel that I say you must be born again. Don't be confused by this. This concept was entirely based on Old Testament scriptures. It was a washing of the Old Testament and a spiritual renewal that God promised that only he could do. And Nicodemus is saying, that's an Old Testament concept. I should have known that. But that's not the way I've grown up. That's not the way I live. That's not what makes sense to me in my human ability. And that's exactly what Jesus is getting at here. He says, look, quit trying to understand things in your human ability. I was in a Bible study recently, and we went through the first Bible study, God is Holy. And the man said, you know what? I understand. I'm good when it compares to other people, but the standard of me being good is not other people. The standard of me being good is God and his holiness, and I'm always good. It was that need that he had to understand. And what Nicodemus had to understand is, my effort cannot get me into heaven. I've got to go back and start over. And God can do that work. Now, here he uses a very strong term. You must be born again. This term is used a number of times throughout John's gospel. The Bible says in just a few verses, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of God be lifted up. He's there talking about the necessity of his crucifixion. He goes on, and John the Baptist uses this. He says, he must increase, but I must decrease. It's talked about in the proper method of worshiping. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. He spoke of Jesus when he carried out his must earthly ministry. He says, we must work the works of him who sent me. He goes and talks about going through Samaria to be able to meet the Samaritan woman. And he says, I must needs go through Samaria. It was also used of the necessity of his resurrection. I must raise from the dead. See, each time this word must is saying there's no other way for this to work. It has to be this way. It's only this way. You know, our postmodern culture likes to say, well, there's lots of ways to heaven. As long as you believe in it enough, then that way will get you to heaven. As long as you think that thing is God and you trust it, then God will see that faith. But the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible tells me there's one way to heaven. The Bible tells me unless you are born again, you will not enter into the kingdom of God. Very, very clear. So how do we do this? How do we understand this? You must be born again. Got to get rid of those ideas, those ways that you thought would get you to heaven, and trust only Jesus. It is only through him. Jesus goes on and explains to him, now an illustration from nature. He says, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So everyone who is born of the Spirit. The wind cannot be controlled. It blows wherever it wishes. And in Colorado, we know that. They say the wind's going to come from here and go here, and it's the exact opposite direction. We have a lot of trouble, especially here, telling us where the wind is going to come from. Though its general direction can be known, you know, you can feel it coming from this way, you know it's going through, it comes from where it is going and cannot be precisely determined. Nevertheless, the wind's effect can be observed. The same is true of the work of the Holy Spirit. In God's sovereign work of regeneration in the human heart can neither be controlled nor predicted, yet its effects will be seen in the transformed lives of those who are born of the Spirit. And if you've been born again, you've seen that. You look at yourself the day you got saved and how God has changed you and transformed you and worked in your heart. I'm a different person. I'm not the person that I was. He's made me to be someone else. And by the way, he's still working on me. I'm a transformation in progress. He's working on me. That's what he's saying here. He says, look, you may try and say, well, as a Pharisee, he could say, well, I've got to do this and do this and do this and obey this ceremony and this ritual, and I've got all these laws, and long as I can do all this, then I can get to heaven. But he says, nope, that's not the way it works, Nicodemus. You're not in control of this part. You can't work your way. You can't get it in this way. You see, the Spirit works in your heart, and when he works in your heart, you've got to allow him to do that work. Allow him to do that. And then lastly, we see the indictment upon Nicodemus. Nicodemus again says, how can these things be? By the way, you want to know Nicodemus' progress from verse 4 to here? More confusion. The first time he says, you must be born again to enter into the kingdom of God. Nicodemus says, well, how can this be? And now, after all of these explanations, Nicodemus still says, well, Jesus, how can this be? Sometimes as we soul win, we see people and we see them not necessarily moving forward. We see them continually confused by it or not necessarily catching on to it or continually hung up by it. And sometimes we'll get discouraged. We'll say, Lord, you've got to work now. You've got to do this. You've got to do this now, Lord. What you got to understand is God was at work. God was at work in Nicodemus. And Nicodemus, before Jesus goes on with the passage and explains to him more about the new birth, which, by the way, we're going to get into next week. Don't worry, I'm not trying to hit the whole passage this week. As we get into that new birth, he says, Nicodemus, are you a teacher of Israel? And yet you don't understand this most basic principle. Jesus communicated this to others later. He said, you've got to become like this little child to be able to enter into the kingdom of God. Abandon your way to be able to get into heaven and trust God's way, what God has said. This also goes to show how spiritually bankrupt the rest of Israel was. If the teacher did not know, how in the world could the pupils know? For being ignorant of righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Because of this zeal for God, because the zeal for God was exemplified in legalistic religion instead of by faith that God asked for, you realize zeal, good works, the things that you try to do to get into heaven have no effect on them. So, well, Josh, this is kind of a sad story. I mean, it's like the rich young ruler. He comes and he says, he runs through the crowd, falls down on his knees and said, what must I do? What good thing must I do to get to heaven? Do you know Nicodemus' story doesn't end there? Now, in this passage, it ends in this place, and Jesus goes on, and we don't see an outcome of this. But in John chapter 7, verse 50 and 51, we see Nicodemus stand up and strongly defend Jesus. He says, Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, and who was one of them, said, does our law judge a man without first giving him hearing and learning what he does? So we see the process. God's latching hold of him. God's working in his heart. And then in John chapter 19, this is after Jesus has died. John chapter 19, verse 38 and 39, this Bible says, and after these things, so after Jesus' death, Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple of Jesus who secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission so that he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came and brought a mixture of herbs and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. These actions indicate genuine faith. Soul winner, don't be discouraged when you don't see results the first time. Don't be discouraged when that person doesn't get saved the first time they hear the gospel. We're living in a much more pagan culture than we have in the past. When you begin sharing the gospel, to many people, these are brand new concepts that they've never heard. And here you're telling that person, hey, ditch what you've thought your whole life and come on with this. That takes God's work. Don't get discouraged when you share the gospel with someone and they don't get saved right away. Because God's at work. The Bible promises us, my word will not return void. And I promise you this, you share the gospel, you tell someone about Christ, even if you feel like you stumble through it, God can work it. I shared this story with our growth group this past week, and I'll close with this story. When I was probably 5 or 6, my dad went to give up his man card and buy a minivan. And so he went to the dealership to buy a minivan, talked to the young man whose name was Jeff McKinney. And he went through and began sharing the gospel with Jeff McKinney, who had no idea about the gospel, didn't know anything about it. And Dad started sharing with him, and he said, you know, I'm interested in this, but let's not do this here. Can we do this somewhere more private? So Dad started every week doing a Bible study with Jeff at the Wendy's across the street. And he began sharing the gospel with him. At the end of that time, Jeff said, hey, I've got to do this, but you know, I'm going to get really teared up. Can we go out? And so they went out in the car, and Jeff said, you know what? When I was a little boy, there was a lady on my street that would come, and she would do Bible studies in her house. And every single day, we would go down there, and we would do a Bible story. She would give us cookies. And when you first came to me, I remember her. When he was just a little boy, he'd heard the gospel. And now somebody else, years later, a lifetime later, comes and shares the gospel, he gets saved. Who planned that? You know, that little old lady who thought, you know, that Jeff, he's always in trouble. He's always doing this. God planned it. She sowed, but God did the reaping. See, what you've got to understand, believers, God is the one who does that born-again work. He's the one who reaps that spiritual transformation. You can't do it. Just as much as a lost person cannot work their way to heaven, you can't save somebody. It is a work of God. Your responsibility is not to save that person, not even to reap. Your responsibility is to share the gospel. The Bible tells us, go and make disciples. Harvest, let's go and make disciples. our mission here at Harvest is to win and disciple followers of Jesus Christ and teach them to impact the world through our community, Castle Rock. How are we going to do that? Make disciples. Win souls to Christ. And then when you come back to church after witnessing to someone, tell us about it. Because it's your opportunity then to build the church, to disciple the church. Does Jesus save today? Are you sure about that? We're in a different culture than we were then. Jesus saves. His power is every bit as powerful today as it was in Nicodemus' day. God worked an awesome transformation in the life of the legalistic Pharisee. And God wants to work that in people's lives today. Jesus came to save that which was lost. Let's close in a word.